Oh, it's exciting to be here with you guys. I was just kind of, you know, sometimes you're worshiping and kind of get overwhelmed with a song or some message. Does anybody feel that sometimes? You know what was overwhelming me? I was just thinking about the songs Nick was leading and Pastor Nick, and I was just kind of overwhelmed with the fact that so many times a lot of our songs seem so selfish in a way. And hear me out here. I know I'm not gonna, I don't want to offend you on your favorite song, but it seems like a lot of times we're singing worship songs, but it's like, bless me, and I want to see you show off your glory. And that's, I'm not saying that's wrong, but I was just overwhelmed by these songs we did today that were all about him and lifting him up. And I was just thinking, you know, that one chorus he was doing with the holy, holy, holy. And again, I was just thinking about, you know, what it's like in heaven. It's all about, you know, praising him and lifting him up. So, excuse me. Well, tonight, I wanted to talk to you for just a few minutes tonight about some things that it seems like we're in a series, and it's not intentional unless it's God's intention. I'm just saying I wasn't thinking this way. But as I was praying about tonight, even last week, and then even actually when I was kidding around last week about having the other sermon, this is it. I really did have it. Remember last week I said I had two sermons for you? I really did. And I was kind of debating and praying and kind of debating with God, and like, this is a lot like the other one, but it's not. It's different. Excuse me, I got a little frog there. And what I was thinking is, or what I was sensing from the Lord is, you know, there's times where I'm telling him, but you got to understand, a minister sometimes, of saying, God, this is a lot like the last week and the week before that. And I feel like he's saying, yeah, but I've got people who need to hear this different nuance, this different angle here. So let me ask you, how many of you, no, don't raise any hands. Let me say that ahead of time. These are rhetorical questions. But how many of you felt unappreciated, either in your house or your job or in your relationships, or maybe even underappreciated, where you know that you've done a lot, but people don't seem to notice or appreciate it or even recognize it or thank you even sometimes? I know for some of you, especially you moms, I know that can be such a thankless job. You know, children aren't real good at saying thank you or even showing their gratitude. Most of us, well, I don't think there's any children here today. So, well, mostly not. So if you might just text your mom or call her or something, thank you. Thank her out of the blue. Some of you might feel like you're being asked to do things you just don't have the resources to do. Maybe again, on your job or maybe in your family, in your life, and it's frustrating. And you start to wonder, what is going on? I can't even accomplish what I feel like I've got to do. And that pressure can be so frustrating and demanding. You might even be frustrated with leadership over you. And that could be in your family, or it could be in your job, or it could be with the pastor here at the church, or the board, or somebody else. Or maybe you're frustrated because your kids are making bad decisions. And as you talk to them, you're trying to tell them. Because at times, you know, kids, especially as they get older, I mean, they're responsible for those decisions. You can't protect them anymore from the consequences. And as much as you want to, a lot of times they have to walk out those decisions and feel the pain because they're not going to learn otherwise. But it hurts. It frustrates you. You want to know, God, what is going on here? Maybe you're frustrated by some of your own failures, maybe moral failures or failures just in performance or something like that. Or maybe you're frustrated with maybe you have a lack of family time or a lack of even recreation time or whatever you think you deserve, and you're not getting it. Maybe you're going through kind of a time of spiritual dryness, which we kind of referred to last week, but maybe it's just a general lack of direction and you wish you had some real clarity about what you're supposed to do with your life or this next stage or even what you're supposed to do at the church. Or wouldn't it be nice sometimes if you had a real clear roadmap on everything? And God doesn't do that for us most of the time. I mean, there's occasionally, I can look back at a few examples in my life, maybe three times where I knew exactly what was going to happen. I almost felt bad for people who didn't know, because I knew. I knew what was going to happen. But that's like three times in my whole life. Most of the time, it's not like that. Most of the time, it's more like he's saying, be obedient and walk this direction, and then I'll tell you as you keep going. And I, personally, I'm not comfortable with that. Well, have you ever talked to somebody on the phone and they're giving you directions? And I know we all have a different way of giving directions. This has happened to me so many times, especially in this day and age where most of us have a GPS right on our phone or whatever. And I'll say to somebody, well, what's the address? And they'll say, well, if you get on the highway and start turning, and I'm like, can you just give me the address? You know, and they're like, yeah, but, and then when you go down and if you turn at the Casey's and then if you, like, oh my goodness. And I'm trying not to be frustrated, but since they can't see me, I'm just rolling my eyes and then they, but finally I get the address and then God's like that too sometimes. Maybe it's an accident that happened. And I'm not talking about like a car accident or just something that happened and you're frustrated because it shouldn't have happened, but it did and there's almost no one to blame. Or there is a mistake and you can point to someone or something, but that doesn't change anything, doesn't fix it. You're still frustrated and you're wondering, where does this go and what do I do with this? Maybe somebody's put unfair expectations on you and it's not that you can't do it, but you've been asked to do more than is even reasonable. Or you could do a lot more in another area, but you've been asked to perform in this area. I mean, there's a lot of things like this that can weigh on us. Maybe there's not enough bank account at the end of your month, or you just find yourself going through spiritual highs and lows, and you would like to just be evenly growing, and you just can't figure out, God, what is going on? What's wrong with me? And at some point, you might have him ask you this question, what are you doing here? Now, that question could be read a lot of different ways, and it'll be more clear as we go further here. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to take a survey of a prophet's life. And this prophet we're going to look at is Elijah. Most of the stories we're going to look at are familiar if you've been raised in church or been in church for a while, because these were the topics of a lot of Sunday school classes and that kind of thing. But we're going to actually take a survey of the whole thing and then look at one instance in his life. So we're not going to dwell on each one of these things in his life, but we're going to kind of skip through a little bit. So for a little bit of background, at this point in the history of Israel, the kingdoms were completely split. And as you read, maybe, I don't know how many of you kind of spend time reading through, does anybody read Kings and Samuel and Chronicles? Yeah, I ask that because the reading plan I do, I read through them, and I realize after doing that plan a few times, I've never really read through those. I've referred to those. I've looked things up in there. But as you read through Kings and 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it gets really depressing. You're reading there, and it's like all the kings are horrible. They're all bad. I mean, there's a few shining examples of somebody who followed God, but most of them did not. It's like when they had the opportunity to sin, they ran after it with gusto. You know what it reminded me of? I know this is going back a ways, but that's okay. Everybody knows who Kobe Bryant is, right? Sure. He played for the Lakers. I mean, still does, but not as well as he used to. But when he was kind of at the height of his career, he got caught cheating on his wife. Do you remember this? I remember he bought her that huge diamond ring. I mean, it was huge. I don't even remember how many carats it was. It was enormous. And I remember the great theologian Chris Rock talking about that on late night TV. And it was really sad. This is what Chris Rock said. I'm not going to say it like him. I can't talk like him. And I don't remember word for word what he said, but this is what he said. He said, with a guy like that, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And I thought, thank you for being honest. Thank you, because that's the world we live in today. He said, with all that power, with all that fame, with all that money, it's just a matter of when. I thought, how sad is that? And that's exactly like these kings. They're put in power. God tells them, if you follow my law and lead my people correctly, I will bless you. And instead, they run after other gods and they sin with other nations and they marry women from other nations that pull them into deeper and deeper sin. And it's very tragic. So at this point in Israel's history, the northern kingdom was much, much larger than the southern kingdom of Judah. And the northern kingdom had moved its capital away, you know, because they're separate kingdoms. Crazy. So instead of Jerusalem, which we always think of as the city of David and the king and all that, that wasn't the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, their capital is in Samaria. And then they had a summer palace in Jezreel. So that plays into the story. So here is Ahab, very famous evil king. So we can just read this together. But Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight. And what's sad is this phrase right here is actually repeated in the book of Kings often. Even more than any of the kings before him. It's like they kept getting worse and worse and bad and bad and worser and better. And as though it were not enough to follow the sinful example of Jeroboam, he married Jezebel, the daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians. And he began to bow down in worship of Baal. Notice how Baal, that name of that god, is in Ethbaal. They did that a lot. Like they honored their gods by putting the name together with them like that. And evidently, this king of the Sidonians was up in Syria, just north of Israel. And that's where he was from. And so, you know, that may have been kind of a political marriage. Don't know. But all we do know is that, reading the next verse, first, Ahab built a temple and an altar for Baal in Samaria, the capital, the northern kingdom's capital. Then he set up an Asherah pole, which was like a phallic symbol. It was disgusting, horrible worship. And then he did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than any other kings of Israel before him. That's a tall order. Bad news. So enter Elijah. Now Elijah, this is the first we hear of him. He kind of pops into the scene. Not much fanfare, not much introduction, but it just says he was from Tishbe, and in the King James, he calls him a Tishbite, because that's what where he was from, in Gilead. One interesting thing about this, as I was studying, I never read this before, they say that quite possibly Elijah wasn't Jewish because of where he was from. It was not a Jewish territory. And they say that God did that sometimes, because sometimes he would take a southern kingdom prophet and send him to the northern kingdom, and it was almost more of a, not an insult, but saying, here, I'm going to send someone from outside of Israel to try to get you guys right. So it's kind of unknown for sure, but they think that's possible. Anyway, he told King Ahab, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God I serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word. Till I give the word. So here we are. He comes, and the whole idea behind this was that Elijah was sent there by God, and the idea was that God was trying to say to Ahab, get your act together. And if you don't believe it's going to happen, he's going to change the course of nature to make sure this happens. So in the story, it's a really interesting story. So Elijah is sent to this brook to be fed by ravens, and then he's there until the brook dries up, you know, because of the drought. And then another interesting thing about that, ravens, they weren't supposed to touch ravens, but he was fed by ravens because ravens are scavengers. That's kind of, if you look at the dietary laws, most of them were cleanliness based. So that's just an interesting thing. Some Jewish scholars have even tried to interpret that as Bedouins or some kind of Arabs were feeding him, but it clearly is a crow or raven. So anyway, God divinely feeds him, and we don't know what that looked like. We don't know if he was bringing him actual manna from heaven or what, but these birds are bringing him food by a brook. The brook dries up, and then he goes and he encounters this widow at Zarephath, and this is a really sad story. He walks up to her, he sees her, and he says to her, hey, can you give me a cup of water? And the Bible says she's gathering sticks. And she says, doesn't tell her answer there. Then he says, give me something to eat. And she says, well, I'm gathering these sticks, and I'm going to make the last meal, and then we're going to die. Here's what it says. But she said, I swear by the Lord, your God. So she recognized him as some prophet. I don't have a single piece of bread in the house, and I only have a handful of flour left in a jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. And I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal, and then my son and I will die. And then he says to her, if you make me the food first, then you won't run out. And you know the story. That's what happens. He lives there with them. The oil and the flour do not run out. But then there's another little twist in the story. At one point, her son becomes ill. And if you remember the history of kind of this society, being a widow, she didn't really have any source of income. You know, women, I mean, most of the labor was physical labor, manual labor. Wouldn't be a lot for her to do to make a living. So this oil and flour deal is sustaining them, Then her son dies, who would have been her future income, because they would have taken care of mama forever. I mean, that's their society and how it worked. So when her son dies, I mean, she may have oil and flour, but she has no future provision there. But the Bible says that Elijah takes the boy, prays over him, he's raised from the dead. Amazing, amazing, amazing. So we skip on. Go into 1 Kings chapter 18, the next chapter. It says, later on in the third year of the drought, the Lord said to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab and tell him that I will send the rain soon. So then there's another interesting little story here where Elijah goes and he's on his way to find Ahab, and he runs into a guy that all we know about him is his name's Obadiah. And it turns out he's in charge of Ahab's palace. And that while he's there at the palace, it says clearly that Jezebel has been killing all these prophets and of God. But Obadiah has hidden prophets, 50 in one cave and 50 in another, and he keeps smuggling them food right out of Ahab's palace. Kind of a comical story there. But he runs into Elijah, and Elijah says, take me to see, or go tell Ahab I'm coming to see him. And Obadiah is scared out of his mind because he knows that everybody's looking for Elijah to kill him. And he says to him, no, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to turn my back and you're going to disappear. So we don't know what kind of stories were circulating around about Elijah, but we know they had to be something big because he was afraid he was going to disappear. And he says to him, nope, that's not going to happen. I am definitely going to be there today. So he goes and he meets with Ahab, and Ahab accuses him of all this trouble. And he says to Ahab, I have made no trouble for Israel. Elijah replied, you and your family are the troublemakers, for you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord and have worshiped the images of Baal instead. Then he lays out a challenge. Now summon all Israel to join me at Mount Carmel along with 450 prophets of Baal. And we forget sometimes about the 400 prophets of Asherah who are supported by Jezebel. So it's kind of comical if you think about this. Obadiah is feeding 100 of God's prophets, and Jezebel's feeding 850 of these evil prophets. It's kind of a weird deal going on here. So the challenge is laid out there, and there's a showdown at Mount Carmel. Do you guys remember how this story goes? You want to help me tell the story? Remember how it goes? They get two bulls, and he says to the prophets of Baal, he says, you guys go first, and as you go first, he says they can do whatever it wants, and then to me, it's just a funny story because at one point, Elijah taunts them because the idea was whoever's God answers by fire. Do you remember the taunts? Does anybody remember them? What were they? Yeah, he says at one point, well, maybe your God's off using the bathroom. Here's how it says. At noontime, Elijah began mocking them. He says, you'll have to shout louder, for surely he's a god. Perhaps he's daydreaming or he's relieving himself. Or maybe he's away on a trip or he's asleep and he needs to be awakened. So he mocks them and then they turn it up. And the next verse it says, so they shouted louder and followed their normal custom. They cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. And they raved all afternoon until the time of evening sacrifice. But still there was no sound, no reply, no response. So you remember the rest of the story? Elijah rebuilds one of the altars, because, you know, Jezebel and Ahab had torn down most of God's altar. So he rebuilds the altar. And anytime they do this, you know, most of the time they're very careful, you know, 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. He rebuilds it. And it says that he digs a trench that'll hold like up to 3 gallons of water. And as he does that, he has them go get, has 4 large water jugs. And then they take the jugs and they empty them on top of the sacrifice 3 times. And then he prays. And I like his prayer. It says, God, he basically just says, God, I need you to show up right now. I mean, it does not a long prayer. And then boom, the fire falls and it consumes everything. And then he says to the people, all right, kill them all. So we're talking, remember 850 prophets get slaughtered right there. Then the way this story goes, he goes over to Ahab and he says to Ahab, it's just a weird thing in the story. He says, I realize you haven't eaten today. Why don't you have dinner? I'm serious. Then he goes and prays for rain. And as he's praying for rain, he tells his servant, go look and see if the rain is coming. And the Bible says the servant goes and looks 6 times and comes back 6 times and says, I don't see anything. And then the seventh time, evidently this spot, I've never been there, I'd love to see it sometime, but evidently you can look over the whole Mediterranean Sea. And evidently this is a common occurrence where the prophet or the servant comes back and he says, "All I see is a cloud about the size of a man's hand." And Elijah says, "Oh, we better hurry then." So he runs and grabs Ahab and tells him, "Okay, we got to head back home." And I was kind of reading like, why are they in such a rush? Well, the reason they were such a rush, if it hadn't rained for 3.5 years, they were saying the dust in that area mixed with the water would be just a muddy muck. And you would never be able to get a chariot through all that. And the Bible says that Elijah girds up his robe or whatever and runs in the power of the Holy Spirit in front of Ahab's chariot all the way to Jezreel. Have you been counting the miracles? Anybody? Let's do that for a second. What was the first one? No rain, right? What was the second one? Fed by ravens, okay? And then the oil and flour, right? And then the son being raised from the dead. Who else, whoever did that before, right? Okay. Then what? Then the fire, calling the fire down, kind of a big deal. Okay, running all the way to Jezreel. So here's what happens. He gets there, and Ahab goes in and reports to Jezebel. She's not happy. She's not very excited about this. And so what she swears is that Elijah will suffer the same fate as her prophets did before sundown, or she kind of lays this curse on herself. So what happens is Elijah is a wanted man, and he's afraid. So he does this. He's afraid and he flees for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. Then he says, he sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he says. "Take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors who have already died." Who was it who used to say that? Was that someone on a TV show that used to say that, right? Like, "Take me, I'm dying, I'm coming home," or who was that? Yeah, it was Sanford and Son, wasn't it? Probably a bad example. But Elijah's doing the same thing, isn't he? He's basically saying, I've had enough, take me, I'm done. I've done all I can do. I've gone as far as I can go. You've expected too much of me. God, I've had it. I'm up to here. How else? I mean, we hear it a lot of ways at our house from Grace. I am done. I mean, most of the time she's kidding, but it is funny. Okay. So the story keeps going here. He was afraid. I'm sure he was afraid of her too. At first, I thought you were talking about Grace. I thought, that's kind of mean. I thought you were saying I should be afraid of her because I just told a story on her. Okay. I probably should be. Okay. So he travels. The Bible says he goes to sleep. And this more miracles here. An angel wakes him up. An angel wakes him up. And when he wakes up, he looks around and he sees freshly baked bread and water. And he eats it. I call that angel food. And he sleeps some more. And then the angel touches him and says, "Get up and eat again." And there's more. And so then, this time, he gets up and he eats and drinks. And the Bible says that the food gave him strength that he was able to travel for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, we see this phrase, 40 days and 40 nights, a few times in Scripture. You know, obviously, Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. You know, you see it a few different times. That's a long time on angel food. That'd be kind of cool to be able to do that. So here's where we get to it. He travels the 40 days, 40 nights. He gets to Mount Sinai. He spends the night in a cave, in a cave. And when he gets there, the Lord speaks to him. Can we count the miracles again? Can we just do that again? Will you humor me? What was the first one again? No rain. Then what? He's fed by ravens. How many have ever had that? I'm just curious. Okay, fed by ravens. Then what? The oil and flour, right, with the widow of Zarephath. then raised her son from the dead. Okay, raised from the dead. Then fire from heaven. Then the rain comes back, right? Then he gets to eat angel food. Okay. What? Yeah, forgot that. Yeah, good. A runner would remember that. Good. Yeah, and he runs. Yeah, he runs all the way to Jezreel. And then he travels 40 days and 40 nights. Okay. All of this happens. And the Lord says to him in the cave, he says, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here?" Do you see the question? Did God tell him to go there? God told him to go the other places. God didn't tell him to go here. He's saying, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here?" It's great because Elijah, he's a prophet, unlike most other prophets in the whole Bible. I mean, Elijah's the one that the Jews expected to come as the forerunner of the Messiah. That's the one. He's the one where people said, you know, asked Jesus, "Well, isn't Elijah supposed to come?" And Jesus said, "Well, one greater than Elijah has come," but they haven't even listened. It was Elijah and Moses who were there with Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. This is Elijah. We raise people from the dead on and on and on. And God says to him, "What are you doing here?" And he answers God. He says, "I've had enough." I mean, he said it better than that. He said, "I have lived zealously and served you zealously." Does this sound like you? "But the people of Israel have broken their covenant and torn down your altars and killed every one of your prophets." A little dramatic, a little bit of exaggeration there. "I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." And God says to him, "Go out and stand before me on the mountain." So as Elijah stood there, the Bible says that the Lord passed by. And you remember this part, right? How many sermons have you heard on this? There's a mighty windstorm blows by, so much that it knocks rocks off the mountain. Then there's an earthquake, and then fire, and then the sound of a gentle whisper. Remember this? So the Bible says that Elijah wraps his cloak around his face, no doubt out of reverence and, you know, not supposed to look on God. And God asks him another time, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here?" And again, he says, "I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty. And the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you. And they've torn down your altars and killed your prophets. And I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." And then the Lord says to him, this is what he says to him. One, he says seven things. One, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus, and when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also, anoint Jehu, son of Nishmei, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him." Larry, you're right. He was afraid of Jezebel, but I think it was more than that. I think he was depressed. I think he was depressed that all that had happened didn't convince them to repent. He wanted them to repent. It's not like Jonah, who was told to go preach to Nineveh and he was angry at God for being merciful. Elijah wanted them to repent. He wanted them to change. He wanted them to follow him. And when they didn't, even though all of that had happened, his spirit was crushed. He was basically saying, "God, what is it going to take? I've done everything you've told me to do. All of this stuff should have convinced him, and it didn't." I think he felt that his efforts were in vain, or maybe God had forgotten all of the hard work he'd done. That's why that was the first thing he said to God each time. "I've served you zealously. I did everything you told me to do." I wonder if he felt like a failure, or if he thought maybe God had failed. Maybe he thought, if God can't win this like this, then what's the point? Why work anymore? What am I supposed to do? Maybe it didn't work out the way he thought. Maybe the way he thought it should work wasn't quite God's plan, because God wasn't marching to his tune. He was a little angry at God. None of you do that, right? I never do. You know, there's so many times where I tell God, you know what would be a great idea? And then I laugh at myself because I know I'm a moron. And I know he knows better. But I do think I know. And there's times where I think, God, if you'd have done it like this. Let me give you a good example. I'm praying for somebody and I'm tempted to say, you know, God, if you would heal him, think of all the people that would get saved. His doctor, his kids, right? Tell me you haven't done that. I wonder if he might have started to operate in his own strength. Do you think maybe? God didn't tell him to go to that cave. Who knows what God's next plan would have been for him there? We don't know. Yeah, there were 850 prophets killed on the mountain, but who knows what God might have intended to happen right there in Jezreel? But the Bible clearly says he was afraid and he ran and he dropped off his servant, bad news, and went and was alone. He left his accountability, he left his companion, and he walked alone. That wasn't God's plan. You know what? Elijah didn't know the whole story. He thought he did. And please, as I'm preaching this, I'm thinking, what? Do you ever do, you know, because the Bible talks about this great cloud of witnesses. Any of you, I mean, I'm preaching and thinking, I hope he's not up there and thinking, when he gets up here, I'm going to slap him. I'm not making fun of him. But do you ever wonder and think about the fact that Elijah might have thought he knew better? And hey, I'm Elijah, right? I had angel food, right? I raised people from the dead. Maybe he started to think that it was all him. We never do that, right? We never walk in our own strength and forget to consult or praise God or pray to him. Do you think it's possible? Now, I know this sounds crazy because of all the stuff we just said Elijah was part of, but do you think he might have forgot who God was for a minute? Maybe he forgot the miracles that had just happened. And I know that sounds crazy because of the miracles we just listed or mentioned. I did it on purpose that way. You know why? Because you've had miracles in your life too. You have. I know none of you have had angel food or raised anybody from the dead. I know that. But you've had miracles. And you forget them. We all do. And then the next time you're confronted with something, you're like, can't believe this is happening. How am I going to ever? And God's like, just like you did last week. He's like, just like the last time I carried you through this. That's how. And I wonder if Elijah forgot just a little bit. Wonder. I wonder if it's possible that, and I've seen this happen with people where they're on such a spiritual high that they end up on a spiritual low after. Because they want to walk in the high all the time. And nobody lives in that high all the time. That's not where real life happens. Real life is in the valley and on the mountainside. And remember the transfiguration? And remember how afterward Peter, I love Peter. Because I feel like I would be just like that. Remember all that? And after they disappear, Moses and Elijah, and he says, hey, Jesus, I know it'd be great. Let's build a little house for each one, a little monument to each one. And Jesus looking at him like, no, that's not the plan here. We're not doing that. But that's what we do. We build a little monument to every spiritual high we've ever had, and we act as if we're not living in the spiritual high every moment, that God's not with us anymore, and we get all whatever. And the fact is, we live life most of the time, not on the high, but in the rest of life. And I wonder if Elijah forgot that. God did some things, though, with Elijah. He reassured Elijah. You know, maybe this has happened with some of you. You know, we were kidding around a minute ago about saying, I'm done, or whatever, I give up. But aren't there times where you give up on people like that who frustrate you and don't follow through and whatever, I'm just so grateful he doesn't do that to us. Because I've failed him way, 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 way more than anybody's ever failed me. And here is Elijah, and God is reassuring him. In all those seven things God told him to do, I kind of boiled them down to four things that God does in those instructions to him. He's reassuring Elijah of this. The first thing is, he was not through using him. I would imagine that as Elijah's standing there and God's telling him what to do, part of Elijah's saying, wait, didn't you hear me? I just told you I was frustrated because I was zealous and da-da-da-da-da. And God just kind of, he didn't even address any of those things except for one. The one thing he addressed was when Elijah had said that he was the only one left. God did address that directly, but none of the other things. Here's what he says. First of all, God was not through using Elijah. The second thing, he reminded him, I am with you. I'm with you. I haven't forgot about you, and you're not alone. He said, there's thousands of other people serving me. Thousands, you're not alone. And then the last thing he said, is the last thing he reassured him with is that he had a lot more for Elijah to do. A lot more for Elijah to do. So turning this to us, what am I doing here? Could you say that with me for just a second? So it's not like me. I'm not talking about me. I want us to talk about us. Let's just say this together, can we? What am I doing here? I don't know where your here is, but you like Elijah, might be frustrated with God or frustrated with the situation you're in. It could be an emotional place you're in that you're frustrated with. It could be a physical situation that you're in. It could be both. With Elijah, it was both. I think when God asked him that in the cave, he was number one saying, what are you doing in this cave? I had different things for you to do, and you ran to a cave. I think the other thing he was saying is, what are you doing here emotionally, all depressed and angry and frustrated? I got things for you. I don't have time for that. I need you to be victorious in moving out of that. What are you doing in this emotional place? Don't you remember, Elijah? I'm the God who raised people from the dead with you. I fed you angel food and with ravens, and you stopped rain and you brought rain and I brought down fire. Do you not remember these things? What are you doing here? That's what he's saying. And he says the same thing to us. Don't you? What are you doing where you are? Don't you remember how I saved you? Don't you remember how I've protected you on countless occasions from this mistake or that? Or aren't I the one that's pulled you out of these situations and fixed things and healed? And the list can go on and on and on. What are you doing here? He says. And just like Elijah, he says this to you. He says, he's not through using you. And he is with you. And you are not alone. And he has more for you to do. Same thing. The same is true. So, David, could you put some music on? And I want us to think about it for a second. In fact, just shut your eyes for a second. Let me ask you some rhetorical questions. What would it look like if we actually trusted him for all of our problems? What would it look like if we trusted him in every situation? What would it look like if we really believed that he was with us and we weren't alone and he had more for us to do? What would it look like if our problems never seemed too big because we knew he could deal with it? What would it look like if we were always thinking about what he'd already done and then measured our current problems by what he's already done and realized he's got this? What would it be like? What would it be like? Let me ask you one more question. What does he have for you to do now? He does have more for you to do. He has things for you to do. What are those things? So I'm going to invite you to prayer. You could just kind of stay in an attitude of prayer. And I want you to do this for a few minutes. I'm going to pray over you right now, but I just want you to do this for a few minutes. I want you to just Try to trust him again with that. Before you leave tonight, I want you to leave with an answer. What does he have for me to do? He has something for you to do. What is it? Let me just pray over us and then invite you to prayer. And then, God, I'm so thankful that you do not give up on us like we give up on you. I'm thankful that you don't fail us.